1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Fran, thank you very much for reading. And can I say again how good it is to have you with us this Easter morning. You may have seen that the BBC commissioned a survey for Easter this year. I think Ken's got the slide. You may have seen this on the BBC website. The headline is not particularly encouraging, is it, in that sense? But what the BBC did was they interviewed various people who tried to put either a positive or a negative spin on what the poll findings were, depending on what their perspective was, and partly depending on how good they are with statistics. I think this survey is one of those ones where you can use statistics to prove anything. I just got confused by the... Can you see that? I just saw that, and I just thought the Liberal Democrats are doing a lot better these days was the first thing I thought when I saw this. It didn't really mean anything to me at all. But the upshot of the poll does seem to be that a lot of people who the BBC asked, who would call themselves Christians, have a resurrection problem. I believe in the resurrection we just sang, that we will rise again. Maybe we should have a optional skeptic's version when we get to that verse of the song. I don't believe in the resurrection. We won't rise again. But I still believe, kind of, in the name of Jesus. Not quite as catchy or inspiring, especially when you hear it sung by me. But it's very important, actually, to be honest about our doubts. None of us wants to be hypocrites, do we, in the things that we say or sing? A liberal Christian vicar who's part of a group called Modern Church said this on the BBC article. Ken's going to put the quote up. You're talking about adults here, and an adult faith requires that it be constantly questioned, constantly reinterpreted. Science, but also intellectual and philosophical thought, has progressed. To ask an adult to believe in the resurrection the way they did when they were at Sunday school simply won't do. And that's true of much of the key elements of the Christian faith. Now, I'm going to ask Ken to leave that up there, because as we go through this reading, I want you to think about what you think of that. The first thing I'd want to say back to that quote is, did you notice in our reading that there's nothing particularly modern or progressive about being a resurrection skeptic? Fran read to us from a letter called 1 Corinthians. It was put together just 20 years after the historical events of Jesus' life and death. And it seems like the people in the church in Corinth didn't need a degree from UCL to be thinking the things they were thinking in sentence 12. End of sentence 12, you see, some of them say there is no resurrection of the dead. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. It engages with our objections often before we can articulate them ourselves. God gets the way we think. These Corinthians believe in Jesus, they believe in the church, they believe in forgiveness. They maybe even believed in something floaty, that your soul perhaps enters a spirit world when you die. Just don't talk to sophisticated people like them about bodies decaying in a grave and then suddenly coming back as a shiny new physical specimen. And who of us can't relate to those kind of doubts? See, I've never experienced a resurrection. Even modern medical science hasn't been able to pull one off. In fact, science tells me it could never be true. And the question, if I'm having those doubts, is, does it matter if I let go of the resurrection bit? An adult faith and all. One way of thinking about the Christian faith is, it's a bit like a jumper that you're wearing, and it's got a loose thread. You know when that happens? So resurrection bodies, it's like this awkward thread. If only I can just pull that thread off the rest of the jumper, the whole thing will just fit a lot more comfortably. The point of this reading is no. The whole jumper is knitted through with resurrection beliefs. It's at the heart of the gospel. Verse 3 to 8 are a summary of what Paul calls, you see in verse 3, the things that are of first importance. You might say they're the essential basics. And there's a repeated phrase all the way through verses 3 to 8. I won't get you to shout out and see if you could guess it in front of such a big crowd, but it comes up first in verse 5. He appeared again in verse 6. Then he appeared. He appeared again in verse 7. And in verse 8, he appeared also to Paul. He died for our sins. That's part of the essentials in there too. But do you know what? 3 days later, he appeared. And the apostles laughed with him and cried with him and ate with him and even touched him. Read the history of the early church, the book of Acts. It's one of the probably top two things that the apostles go on about all the time. He appeared. I've been reading the Easter story with my son this week. He's got this cute little children's Bible. And so we've tried to do it like as the days of Easter are. So on Thursday we read about the foot washing. And we had quite a good laugh about which one of us had the smelliest feet. Friday night in his little Bible, there's a piece about the crucifixion. And there's no story for what happens on the Saturday. So last night we jumped straight to Easter Sunday. And as we turned the page, we heard the great news that the tomb was empty. And we saw a picture of shiny Jesus looking happy and alive. Just before I read that story with my 2-year-old, I'd read him another story. It's called The Gruffalo. Do you know about the Gruffalo? The Gruffalo, why don't you know? He has terrible tusks and terrible claws and terrible teeth in his terrible jaws. He has knobbly knees and turned out toes and a poisonous wart on the end of his nose. His eyes are orange and his tongue is black. He has purple prickles all over his back. Now, don't worry, the Gruffalo's not real. But it got me thinking about that quote as we read that story and then the Easter story. Got me thinking quite a lot of things, really. Does my son get the difference between the made-up one and the real one? Should he be moving on from both as he progresses into adulthood? Would it be terribly naive of him if at the age of, say, 30, he still believes essentially the same resurrection story that he believes now when he's 2? Where I've got most sympathy with this quote is it's not good to discourage people from asking questions and confronting doubts. So if my son at some point does join up the dots and say, Dad, is there any evidence at all that bodily resurrections are more likely than a sighting of a Gruffalo at London Zoo? Be terribly wrong of me just to say, stop questioning, just believe. Actually, I'm afraid that lots of religion has talked and acted like, in the realm of faith, you just aren't allowed to question. It's one of the things that atheists rightly criticize religions for. Of course, this should be an adult, grown-up faith. But in the Bible, that doesn't mean moving on from the essential story. It means engaging your brain with things like history and eyewitness testimony and logic to help you undergird why the essential story is still sound. Verse 3 to 8 are legal, they're methodical, as witness statement after witness statement are as if they're being presented by a barrister brought to the court. Hallucinations? No, look how many people saw him. Verse 6 says 500 at one time. A legend that developed over time? No, 1 Corinthians is written in 50 AD, and the little bit in verses 3 to 4 is a Christian creed that is traceable back to the 30s AD. In other words, the same decade that events happened. And Paul's saying here, most of these witnesses at the time of this letter were still alive. Go ask them. They're not intellectually challenged people. And the witness statements just pile up. So Peter, verse 5, was Jesus' best friend. Paul was a persecutor who became a Christian missionary. James, verse 7, was Jesus' brother. That's quite a catalogue, isn't it? I mean, what would it take to persuade your worst enemy, your best friend, and your brother that you are God and that they should found a religion in your name? I mean, just thinking about my brother, that would take quite a lot of evidence. And don't forget the witness of Scripture. In accordance with the Scripture, it keeps saying that Old Testament predicted this stuff. The resurrection wasn't just randomly amazing. And that's before we even mentioned the awkward facts of the empty tomb, the change in the disciples, the impact that these witnesses all had. Did you know that these facts aren't disputed, actually, by serious historians today, even many who aren't Christian? That's why they still write PhDs on the subject. They're almost haunted by the need for an explanation. The early church exploded in the ancient world just weeks after the resurrection, and it has shaped the whole of Western culture ever since. I don't think the Gruffalo would mind me saying he hasn't quite had the same impact, or yet at least, on 2,000 years of history and culture as Jesus Christ. No one has. How did that all emerge? Not based actually on a clever new philosophy, but based on the bold claim that these apostles just refused to stop repeating. He died, but he has risen. The Jewish Orthodox historian, Jewish, not a Christian, Pinchas Lapid, speaking of the change in the disciples based on their resurrection experiences, says no hallucination or vision is sufficient to explain such a revolutionary transformation of so many. Concerning the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, I was for decades a denier. I am no longer a denier. Well, these are intelligent people who've examined the facts. And it may just bore you. I mean, this whole stuff about the evidence, maybe you've already zoned out. Maybe partly because you think you know it all already. There'd have been people like that in the church in Corinth. And so what Paul does here as we finish is he takes us to the edge of a cliff to lean us over, to wake us up to why the resurrection truths matter so much. And actually why that quote is more than just a bit of a shame, it's very dangerous. Remember the jumper with the awkward thread? What Paul basically does here is he says, if you've just got this one awkward little thread, it's the resurrection, and you want it gone. What happens is if you pull that thread out, and you keep pulling at the jumper, what happens is you realize you've pulled the whole jumper away. I brought some pieces of card to illustrate this point. This, if you've seen the movie Love Actually, have you seen that? We're not about to go there. Don't worry about what you think I'm about to express towards you at this moment. These are a bunch of things that Christians love about the gospel. So verse 13 engages with the first one. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And again in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. This is the thing that we've been saying this morning. And it's almost too obvious a one to even mention, isn't it? Because, of course, if resurrection of the body is not a thing, then it's just obvious that even one resurrection of the body for Jesus would not be a thing. No hero of the faith. None of these liturgies or songs mean anything. We might as well start singing about the Gruffalo instead. No hope that one day you will see Jesus, as we often say, because he's rotting still in a tomb. And if there's no resurrection, verse 14 is the next implication. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, i.e. useless. Verse 15 puts even more strongly, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, who he didn't raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We have beliefs about the apostles. We have beliefs about the Bible. We read it every week here at Euston Church. We think that it's true. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then what that means is that the Bible in front of you is written by not only people who are useless, but people who are liars. Maybe we should make that clear at the start of the Bible reading next week when we start a new series in 2 Peter. Today's reading is from 2 Peter, a liar. And if you're planning on coming on Wednesday night, every week this year in John's Gospel, a useless, lying John, because that's what they are, if there's no resurrection of the dead. Verse 17. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. This is one of the exciting things we say about being a Christian. We're forgiven. But did you notice back in verse 3, the things in first importance, how all of this is tied up together? So if the back to life bit wasn't true, then the he died for my sins bit isn't true either. Stop thinking that you're forgiven, calling God your father. Stop going to sleep thinking that you'll be safe at judgment day if Christ is not risen, because there's either going to be no judgment day, or worse, your soul will turn up to meet God with no security at all if Christ is not risen. And this goes on. Verse 18 gets more and more painful, really, as verse 18 says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We buried my gran just a couple of months ago. We sang the song that we sung a few minutes ago, Thine Be the Glory. And even though it was extremely sad, there was loads of hope that day because Granny was a believer. And we were saying that one day we would see her again. Not if there's no resurrections of the dead. Now, we're ripping up quite a lot here, aren't we? But surely, it's still better to be a Christian in this life than to not, even if it's not true. Do you know, that's what my colleagues told me when I used to be a lawyer and I said I was leaving to go work for a church. They said, it's nice for you that you've kind of got something that's going to give you fulfillment and a purpose. They don't think it's true at all, but they didn't think that that mattered in meaning that it would be a better life for me to pursue my Christian beliefs. Well, no, verse 19, if for this life, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you think about that? That coming to sing songs like you've come to sing today, that thinking that you're forgiven, that doing anything for Jesus, Paul talks a lot in this chapter about the hard work he does that only makes sense if Jesus is alive, that all of that is pitiable. I mean, why would you even be here this morning if Christ is not risen? Now, that really is an awful lot of stuff that we've ripped up, isn't it? What's left of our things of first importance that we started with? Nothing. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then that's why I asked Fran to read verse 20. If, in fact, Christ has been raised from, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, hallelujah to that. He's already shown us all the evidence. But why did Paul feel the need to take us to the edge of that cliff? Well, to show us that if you pull out the resurrection thread, you will have nothing. To show us that having a problem with the resurrection, it's not like having a disagreement about whether you prefer the guitar or the organ to be played in church. It's at the heart of gospel belief. So the takeaway thing for all of us from this is beware of thinking that resurrection truths are optional. If you're investigating and you're trying to work out what are the things I really need to believe to be a Christian, then both bits of Easter, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, are non-negotiable. And in the context of this quote, beware of thinking that it's grown up and clever to move on from the essentials. You might be moving on from more than you would want to, or than would be spiritually safe to. Do you really want to give up all those eternal blessings? I think actually it would be an important thing for all Christians and whoever we are to work on our resurrection beliefs regularly. Even if you say, yeah, I believe this stuff, so much hinges on it. Be good to regularly tell yourself why you do. John's Gospel will help us. If you're coming on Wednesday nights, we'll have a whole section of material where we see Jesus die and then engage with him in his new body. You get hold of a book like Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison was an academic who set out to write a book proving that the resurrection wasn't true. Chapter one of his book is called The Book That Refused to be Written, because he found that as he examined the facts, he was compelled to believe that Jesus really rose. Do that kind of research. Flex the resurrection muscles that you have, because they will need to be strong if you're going to keep going as a Christian, if you're going to keep living as a Christian. 1 Corinthians is not written as an academic lecture about the resurrection. It's in the context of lives that are supposed to be changed because of Jesus. Paul's been talking about things like God's sexual ethics. He's been talking about serving. He's been talking about foregoing your rights for the sake of the gospel. Why would you ever go on one rota to serve one cup of coffee at church if this stuff isn't true? And on the other side of the equation, well, let's put the cards all back up, because it's wonderful. Jesus is alive. In John, he has a barbecue with the disciples. It must have been amazing to be at the barbecue. And we, if we trust Jesus, will be with him, at a feast that will last forever. The apostles' trustworthy teaching and the truths that we have in the Bible. John has been telling us that the words of Scripture give us a direct link to the Father. Isn't that the most precious thing for us and the people that we know? Through faith, I'm forgiven. Well, yeah, that faith turns out to be the most important defining thing about your life. The eternal blessings it connects you to. And dead Christians are safe with Jesus. We weren't mad to sing Death Has Lost Its Sting at Granny's funeral. Isn't that one of the most precious truths as you think about people you know who've died? And all of that adds up to a life that is not to be pitied, but to be envied, rather. Because Easter hope changes everything. Easter hope is the most precious hope in the world. And if all of that actually is true, then what command of Jesus would not be worth obeying? What bit of sweat that you might sweat for the sake of Jesus would not be worth sweating? And what cost of the Christian life would not be worth bearing if he really is alive? He appeared, they keep saying. He appeared to more than 500. He appeared to James. He appeared also to me. You've not believed in vain. And that's why at the end of this chapter, verse 58, Paul gives the most awesome exhortation and encouragement to anyone seeking to do anything in their life for Jesus. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain.